Hello, welcome to our second sermon for Glen Cullen Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. This will be sermon number 5 in our ongoing series called Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. And today's sermon is titled Equality in Christ and Hierarchy in the Home. Equality in Christ and Hierarchy in the Home. For quite a while now, the Evangelical Church, the Church in general, has been faced with inroads made by egalitarian feminism. Egalitarian feminism. And one of the things egalitarian feminism wishes to do is to deny any hierarchy in authority between husband and wife in the home. Way back in 1988, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, back in 1988, published what they called the Danvers Statement, which was a defense of the traditional Christian approach to gender roles, which they tended to call complementarianism. Again, that's just a big word for saying the Bible has gender roles outlined for the home and the church, in which the role of man and woman are different but complementary. They complement each other. Because they are different, they have equal dignity, because men and women are both human, made in God's image, but they are different and they are made to complement each other rather than be exactly the same. So the Danvers Statement opened with a section, again this is way back in 1988, opened with a section titled Rationale. The concerns mentioned then are no less relevant today. Here's what they said back in the late 80s, about why they thought it necessary to establish the topic of biblical manhood and womanhood. They wrote, "We have been moved in our purpose by the following contemporary developments, which we observe with deep concern. Number one, the widespread uncertainty and confusion in our culture regarding the complementary differences between masculinity and femininity. Number two, the tragic effects of this confusion in unraveling the fabric of marriage woven by God out of the beautiful and diverse strands of manhood and womanhood. Number three, the increasing promotion given to feminist egalitarianism with accompanying distortions or neglect of the glad harmony portrayed in Scripture between the loving, humble leadership of redeemed husbands and the intelligent, willing support of that leadership by redeemed wives. Number four, the widespread ambivalence regarding the values of motherhood, vocational homemaking, and the many ministries historically performed by women. Number five, the growing claims of legitimacy for sexual relationships which have biblically and historically been considered illicit or perverse, and the increase in pornographic portrayal of human sexuality. Number six, the upsurge of physical and emotional abuse in the family. Number seven, the emergence of roles for men and women in church leadership that do not conform to biblical teaching but backfire in the crippling of biblically faithful witness. Number eight, the increasing prevalence and acceptance of hermeneutical oddities devised to reinterpret apparently plain meanings of biblical texts. Number nine, the consequent threat to biblical authority as the clarity of Scripture is jeopardized and the accessibility of its meaning to ordinary people is withdrawn into the restricted realm of technical ingenuity. Last, number ten, and behind all this, the apparent accommodation of some within the church to the spirit of the age at the expense of winsome, radical, biblical authenticity which in the power of the Holy Spirit may reform rather than reflect our alien culture. I don't expect you to have caught all that as I went through it. But realize we are in the midst of cultural revolution, ongoing cultural revolution, which is not simply a rebellion against the status quo, or what used to be the status quo, as people thought about gender issues. But it is ultimately a rejection, whether knowingly or not, of what the church testified to in the past. It's a rejection of past Christian sensibilities that were widespread in the culture about manhood and womanhood. Again, one of the central things about a Christian view of gender that egalitarian feminism particularly cannot stand is the idea of hierarchy in the home, particularly between the man and the wife, between husband and wife, between male and female. How do we deal with our culture's refusal to even consider such a thing? How do we deal with the fact that our neighbors and co-workers, most of them tend to think that it's wrong or even abusive to say that a husband is the head of his home and the wife must submit to the husband? Well, we have to, first of all, be determined not to be conformed to this present age. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may, by testing, know and approve what God's will is, what is really good and acceptable and perfect. And then as we are willing then not to be conformed to even the sensibilities of those around us, we need to have a solid scriptural basis for everything we think about life. We need to have a theological basis for what we think about the home, rather than simply what we might think of as a common sense basis. Because you know what? Common sense, as they call it, changes. Because culture changes. People change how they feel, even very deeply, about basic issues of gender and authority and submission. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the one to tell us how the home is to be run, how the genders are supposed to work, because he's the creator. And because if we are his, he's redeemed us from the futile ways of life we inherited from our forefathers, the scripture says. We have been bought out of the world to be God's own distinct, unique, precious people who live differently and who view all of life differently. Now, many of you will realize the ground we cover today is very basic. But these are the things we must never forget to emphasize and to teach in the church, because they're not basic for people in our culture. And thus that they become even more and more foreign to us if we go with the drift of culture. We need to sink our roots deep in the Word and remember the basics of what God says on matters of equality and hierarchy in the home. So we're going to see today two simple topics and some representative texts in Scripture that talk about them. First, the topic of equality in Christ for all believers. Equality in Christ for all believers. And second, the topic of hierarchy in Christian homes. Hierarchy in Christian homes. And not only do I know this is, these are just very basic principles, but I am intentionally laying a basis, a foundation, for further discussion on more particular issues as we go further in this series. But we must be quick, as Christians, to not just react against culture and say, oh, equality, egalitarianism, bad, hierarchy, good, authority, good. We must be quick to say, with Scripture, that yes, in certain senses, there is equality between man and woman in the Christian household. Because there's equality in Christ for all believers. I'm breaking this down into three things, three aspects in which there is equality. More could be said than what I'm saying today. But first of all, there is equality in Christ for all believers, including husband and wife in a Christian household, because both are equally created in God's image. Male and female are equally created in God's image. But by the way, as we work our way through the material today, I want you to notice this applies equally, pardon the pun, didn't mean that. This applies just as much across ages and across other roles in the home as it does across the genders. In other words, husband and wife in the Christian household are equally created in God's image. So are parent and child. And, as we'll see in the New Testament first century context, so were master and servant, or master and slave. All are equally created in God's image. But Genesis 1, verse 27, particularly brings this out about male and female. First chapter in the Bible. God created man, meaning mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Then there, it breaks it down into the two kinds of men or humans God created. Male and female, he created them. But notice, male and female, he created them, is said after the more general statement that God created man in his own image. And male and female are two subsets of the larger category of man. In Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6, God said to Noah and his family, who were the only ones left on earth after the flood, he said, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God he made man." The point I'm making here from Genesis 9 is that not only before the fall into sin, not only when everything was still perfect, were people made in the image of God, but now, even after the fall into sin, and even with what we call total depravity, sin affecting us in every part of our being as humans, even then, even now, we are still fully considered to be made in God's image. That's why murder is wrong. Because murder is the taking of a human life. A human life, which is made in God's image. So to strike out against a human life, to unjustly put that life to an end, is to strike out against God himself. Because we are still, even with sin in the picture, we are still made in the image of God. In James 3, verses 7 through 9, it says, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." Again, James is saying why corrupt speech against our fellow humans, against our fellow men and women, is wrong. And why it's so evil. It's so evil because it is pronouncing curses against those made in the likeness of God. This applies across genders, across ages, across all other distinguishing factors among humans. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. By the way, I forgot to mention, most of the scriptures I'm using today, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Usually I use the English Standard Version, the ESV. But I've used these notes before in a context where the NASB was used, and so I didn't take the time to convert it all into the ESV. Just in case some of you are trying to use the ESV and then wondering what I'm reading. It's the NASB. But we've seen that, yes, there is equality in Christ for all believers. First of all, because even whether or not you are even in Christ as a believer, all people are equally created in God's image. But then more specifically, for those who are in Christ, we are equally redeemed in Christ. He has equally freed us from our sins by his blood. He has equally reconciled us to God. It's not that some people, depending on whether they're male or female, depending on whether they're old or young, depending on whether they are of a higher or lower social status, it's not that some people get closer to God through the redemption in Christ than others. No. All are equally redeemed in Christ. And so, as Colossians 3, verse 9 puts it, it's going through the list of things, earthly things in us that we must put to death that don't line up with heavenly realities. It says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, no racial distinction, between circumcised and uncircumcised, Jew, someone inside or outside Judaism, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. There is no distinction between, those words are actually inserted, it just literally says there is no Jew, Greek and Jew. There is no circumcised and uncircumcised. There's no barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. No racial, religious, or social distinctions at all. But Christ is all and in all. All these things that make us different from our fellow human beings, again, mean nothing when it comes to redemption in Christ. They make no difference. And then third, as we think about this equality in Christ for all believers, third, we see that we are equally heirs of God. Heirs, H-E-I-R-S. We are equally heirs of God. In Galatians 3, verse 25, Paul says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It had been speaking of the Old Testament law as a tutor or a guardian or a sort of glorified nanny that cared for God's people until content of faith was truly realized when Christ came. It says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice you are all, the idea is, all male sons. You are all entitled to the inheritance. You are all heirs. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. Now watch. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So all that Christ gets in inheritance as the seed of Abraham, you get. That's what it's saying in the context of Galatians 3. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female. So certainly, speaking specifically to chauvinism, for instance, certainly women, females, are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. They may be in certain cults, they're not in true Christianity. There is no male or female when it comes to our inheritance in Christ. 1 Peter 3:7 reminds Christian husbands, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, or according to knowledge, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. We can get into that more deeply. I won't right now, but it's recognizing the differences between male and female. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I think contrary to what some have said in recent years, heirs of the grace of life refers to eternal life. It's assuming, for the moment, that we're talking about both a Christian husband and a Christian wife. Certainly, if you have a non-Christian spouse, that person is still made in the image and likeness of God and therefore worthy of honor. But all the more so, if you're married to someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, they are a fellow heir of the grace of life. They have equal privileges with you, especially in terms of the age to come, eternal life. Show them honor as such. Don't you dare despise them. Peter warns husbands that if they do despise their wives and fail to show them proper honor as fellow heirs, their prayers will be hindered. So let me say very clearly, there are worldly philosophies like egalitarian feminism which are biblically incorrect, which are biblically wrong. Nevertheless, they can be sadly fueled by those who, in the name of Christ, act as if, for instance, males are inherently better somehow than females. Or certain people, or certain social classes, or certain races are better than others inherently. The issue of racism, which I might prefer to call ethnic partiality, that issue is a hot issue right now, and everyone on all sides of it is quite defensive, perhaps, on how we talk about it. But what is true is that there is no room for such ethnic partiality in the Church of Jesus Christ. The same applies to every distinction between humans, including gender distinctions. There is no room for a haughty attitude toward others who are made in the image of God, and certainly toward others who are in Christ Jesus along with you. No room for that. But all that said, there's the complementary truth. Again, I'm not meaning a pun there. It just happened. There is another truth that is equally true in Scripture, and that is hierarchy in Christian homes. Hierarchy in Christian homes. Hierarchy, an order of authority, different levels of authority and an authority structure. There is hierarchy in Christian homes. The reality is there's hierarchy biblically throughout every aspect of society. Throughout every aspect of the world God's made, there's always hierarchy. Otherwise, it would be chaos. There are different levels of God-ordained authority, whether we're talking about the civil government, or the home, or the church. There are always levels of authority. So first, let's consider the husband's loving leadership in the home. The husband's loving leadership. You know, we've touched on a lot of these things in a previous mini-series right before this series, where we talked about church worship, and we talked a bit about gender roles in the church. So you'll notice, if you were here for that, that some of this overlaps. But here I'm specifically focusing on the home rather than the church as such. The husband's loving leadership. We see that the husband's loving leadership, first of all, it's not simply leadership. That can be a rather vague term. It is specifically headship. Headship. 1 Corinthians 11:3 is a good example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Christ is the head of every man, so it's not that a man has no one in charge of him. Christ is his head, and the man is the head of a woman. Some translate that the man or the husband is the head of a wife, or of his wife, of his woman. The words can be interchangeable depending on context in the Greek. Man or husband, woman or wife. And God is the head of Christ. Even Christ is under authority in the Trinity. By the way, notice it is no dishonor to someone's dignity. It is no dishonor to someone's inherent dignity and worth and honor to say that they are under authority. They are under a head. Christ himself has a head. He is the Son of the Father. But this leadership, this headship, must be loving. That is very clear in Scripture. This is not an abusive relationship we're talking about, as it's meant to be. It's not domineering. It's not irrespective of the feelings of those under this leadership. Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." Don't let yourself get bitter and soured towards your wife. Rather, love her. You notice when the apostle gets around to directly addressing husbands in his epistles, whether it's the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, the great imperative given to husbands is not, "Husbands, rule. Husbands, lead." That is a scriptural imperative, but the greater imperative that the apostles know we husbands need to hear the most is, first and foremost, love your wives. That can be the harder thing to do sometimes. This is a loving leadership that is like the head in relation to its body, speaking physically. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her," speaking of Christ's death on behalf of his church, "so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, as we've said over and over, that's a quotation from Genesis 2. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband."
Pardon me for a moment. All right.
So again, when we're talking about a head and a body, who ever heard of a head that only did what was good for itself and not good for the body? They're all one. What affects the body affects the head. What affects the head affects the body. There's not a competition there. So when we use language of headship, it's not language of savage domination. It's language of loving leadership. That language is applied just as much to Christ and his church as it is applied to husband and wife. So we've seen the husband's loving leadership as part of this picture of hierarchy in Christian homes. Now let's look at the wife's respectful submission. The wife's respectful submission. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Paul writes, "Therefore be careful how you walk." Common way of speaking about how you live your life, walking. "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So, how do we live this kind of Christian life where we're always giving thanks for everything that happens in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, the Father, and in which we are practicing being subject to one another in the fear of Christ? Well, Paul doesn't leave that to our guesswork. He gives specific examples now in the Christian household. We already read later in his discussion where he addresses husbands, but first he addresses wives. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." There's that headship language again. "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And then remember verse 33, which we already read. "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Language of respect, honor for the husband. Colossians 3:18 is much more succinct. It simply says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord, because you are in Christ Jesus, because you're in the Lord in salvation." This is what is fitting. For the wives, it's fitting that they be subject to, that they submit themselves to their husbands. And remember, Ephesians 5 said, you do this as a submission to the Lord himself. Because, just as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ also is the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So, Paul doesn't leave us to guess what he's trying to say. It's not only that wives are to be subject to their own husbands out of obedience to Christ. He's also saying, all things being equal, that is, obviously we're not talking about the husband asking the wife to sin and disobey Christ. But in a general sense, without those extreme exceptions, the wife is to obey the husband just as much as she would obey Christ. As the church is subject to Christ, in the same way that the church is to obey and be submitted to Christ, so also, in the same way, the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In everything. I'm not saying this is easy. The Apostle Paul wasn't saying this is easy. But this pretty much eliminates the silly talk that we often have today that, well, perhaps there's just mutual submission between husband and wife. They obey and submit to each other by kind of doing 50-50, kind of making sure they always give the other some of what they want. No, Paul is talking about an authority structure that God has ordained. Now in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it speaks of older women and younger women, and it speaks of what the older women can teach younger women about their role in the home. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So as we talk about the wife's respectful submission, it's not a bare submission without any texture to it, without anything else to the role. It's not being a doormat where you just lie down and let your husband do what he's going to do and you're just kind of there. No, not at all. Older women in the faith are to teach younger women in the faith what it means to be a godly and virtuous wife and mother and woman. Part of that, notice, is not only being subject to the husband, but loving the husband and loving the children and being sensible. God's not after women who do whatever their husbands say, but who don't have any sense about it. Women are to be sensible, pure, workers at home, meaning that they are busy, diligent about the matters of the home, kind, and being subject to their own husbands. My last text for this point is 1 Corinthians 14, the end of verse 33 through verse 35, and this is from the ESV. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, starting at the end of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, there's a whole context to this, which we've elaborated on when we were talking about worship in the church. I encourage you to go back, if you don't remember that, and listen to that sermon about gender roles in the church and gender distinctions in the church. But my point here in relation to the home is that we shouldn't have too narrow of a view of this, that, well, yes, there's hierarchy in the home, but it doesn't affect anything outside the home. No, it does affect things outside the home, even in church. Even in church, there are things which a woman should ask her husband about at home rather than bringing up in church publicly, for instance. And how the woman acts in church, notice, is said to be a part of her submission to her, to authority, including the authority of her husband. Because again, if there's anything that she desires to learn, she's to ask her husband at home. The reason they're not permitted to speak in this context in 1 Corinthians 14 is that they should be in submission, as the law also says. Meaning the law of Moses had talked about wives being in submission to their husbands. Now, it doesn't end with the hierarchy between husband and wife. Realize this is part of an even bigger picture in the home. There's more hierarchy than just the fact that the husband is the head of the wife. Let's be consistent. If we're going to say hierarchy and authority structure in the home is abusive or dishonoring to those who are under that authority, what are we going to say about children? The scripture is clear that the child's place in the home is one of reverent obedience. The child's reverent obedience. Because Paul goes on, for instance, in Ephesians 5:21, well, after he said in Ephesians 5:21, we are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what example of this does he give for children? Well, Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice, obey your parents in the Lord. This letter is to be read, apparently, to the church at Ephesus publicly. And children in the church who are in the Lord, who are Christians themselves, who have been converted themselves, children in the Lord, and therefore who are equal heirs in Christ with their parents, who are equally redeemed in Christ with their parents, and of course who are equally in the image of God with their parents, children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2. The Ten Commandments are quoted. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise in that list of Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Again, as it says in the Ten Commandments. And then it continues, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, it comes back around and says, now fathers, just like with the relationship between husband and wife, so in the relationship between father and child, and parent and child. This is not to be a mere dominion over your children. You are not to provoke your children to anger. Don't give them cause to be embittered against your leadership and your authority. But use your authority well. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The most loving thing you could do in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, the next verse, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. But again, what is the role of children in the home? Submission to authority. Being obedient to their parents in all things. And this is particularly addressing children who are minors in the home, who are still dependent on their parents and are not established in their own household yet. It's not so much referring to adult children who are basically independent. Although even they must still honor their parents, their father and their mother, but in a different way. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 5 speaks of the bishop or the overseer, the pastor, and the sort of man he must be. It says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Certainly there's an authority structure in the home. A man must keep his children under control with all dignity, it says. He must manage his household. And Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, in other words, for pastors, appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Children in the household of a pastor must not be subject to the accusation of dissipation or of rebellion. But what if they're all one in Christ? What if they're equal in Christ? Well, that does not mean that there's no authority structure. last example of authority structure, hierarchy in the home, in the Christian home, is that of other household or employment relationships. Now, this is a very sensitive topic, which I'm not going to get deeply into today. A very sensitive topic, particularly at our point in history and in the Western world, because of the past evils of the institution of slavery. And they're not all past evils. Slavery still exists very much so in the world. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he addresses the different members of the household in the Christian household, he addresses slaves. And he does not tell the slaves to rebel against their masters. He just doesn't. Again, if someone is in that position, they are in a God-ordained position within the hierarchy, the authority structure of the home. There are many things I could say that are biblically wrong, evil, wicked, such as race-based slavery, or a slavery which treats the slave as mere property and not fully made in the image of God. But right now I'm emphasizing what God does say in the Bible about slaves being obedient to masters. It's just what the Bible says. And notice, this is just another aspect of how our world today wants to be free of authority. And yet that's backwards from what God says in the Christian household. In situations where there were slaves, there was the institution of slavery, which manifested itself in different ways, different places. It wasn't always a brutal affair. But in situations where there were slaves, this is what God had to say to them in the Christian household. Ephesians 6, verse 5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Notice what Paul says while speaking to both slaves and masters. He says there's no partiality with God between slave and master. They are both equally dignified, equally human, in the eyes of God. And if a master has slaves, he's not to treat them with harshness. He's to treat them as he would want to be treated if he were in their position. Colossians 3, verse 22, similarly says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." But Paul, it always comes back to this, right? But Paul, what if my master is a Christian like I am? I know we're supposed to be a good testimony and not needlessly offend those outside of Christ who don't know better, but my master is a Christian. Should I really have to obey him? We're equals in Christ. Notice what Paul says about that in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So in conclusion, Christian, if you're a Christian at all, you need to really wrestle with this and wrap your mind around this concept. Whether you are male or female, whether you're a parent or child, whether you are employer or employed, you need to get a grip on this fact that, number one, all people are equally of value and equally worthy of honor. Because all people are equally made in the image and likeness of God. And much more so if we're talking about all Christians, or all the more so, I should say. If you're dealing with a fellow believer, that person is doubly worthy of equal honor because he is equally redeemed in Christ and he is equally an heir of God with you. He has an equal inheritance to you. He has equal standing before God with you, he or she. And yet, at the same time, in this age, this side of the age to come, this side of the resurrection, there is a certain hierarchy in society and in the home, which is ordained by God. Different people of equal worth and who have equal dignity are at different places in the authority structure, and actually in various authority structures all at once. Some must submit to others. Many times, the same people must submit to authorities on the one hand and then rule those under their authority on the other hand. That's the way the world works because that's the way God made it. And it's a wonderful thing if it's done God's way. Yes, sin twists and distorts authority structures and the use of hierarchies. But hierarchy and authority are not inherently evil. And they are not inherently abusive, and they are not inherently dishonoring to people within them. I'll close with this. Bring it back around again to the God we worship and to the gospel we proclaim. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2. God the Son was of equal divinity, equal glory, the same nature as God the Father. And yet, he didn't think that equality with God in that sense a thing to be grasped, the scripture says. But he emptied himself, still being God, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, in obedience to his Father. And being found in human form, Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. But without someone of equal glory and honor and worth, submitting to someone else above them in authority, we don't have a gospel. If Jesus could humble himself and live within the authority structure of which he was a part, and if he could willingly and eagerly submit to his father, can we not submit to the authorities God has placed in our lives? On the other hand, if Jesus is our head, the head of redeemed humanity, and if he can be our absolute Lord, our absolute sovereign, and absolutely tell us what to do, and yet do so in absolute love, can we not, when we find ourselves in positions of authority, use our authority the way Christ has used it toward us? Can we not be in authority, but in a loving way, in a way that's Christ-like? This is what it means to be a Christian. We must approach all of life through the lens of the God we worship, through the lens of the gospel of God. Without that, we don't have anything. This should define everything about us. And we should be different than the world. They don't worship the God we worship. They don't have the hope we have. They have not experienced the sovereign God reaching out in love to them and rescuing them as we have experienced it. Let's show them what the gospel is all about and how we live our lives. Let's pray. Father, please take my halting and stumbling words as a frail man preaching your word and somehow use them to point people to Jesus Christ and what he tells us in his word. Lord, help us to see that our Christianity is not just an outdated form of culture gone by. May it not be that. It is for some people what they call Christianity. But may our Christianity, based on your word, be truly in our eyes eternal, unchanging truth, which is immovable, though the whole world cries against it. May we be winsome in the way we live out this truth before the world. May we reflect the humility of Jesus Christ and the loving authority of Jesus Christ in everything we do and say as Christians. We pray this in his name. Amen.